Scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 4, page 175 in your pew Bible, where I'll read verses 1 through 31 in connection with Article 7 of the Belgic Confession on the sufficiency of the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you were entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire, the heart of heaven wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, that he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, for I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you were going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord your God will drive, where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all of these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. And you can turn in the back of your hymnals to page 856. I'll read Article 7. Of the Belgic Confession, and we've looked in the last few weeks at the means by which we know God. We've looked at the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and now we consider its sufficiency as we read together, or as I read to you, Article 7, the sufficiency of Scripture. It says, we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings, nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles. They say, test the spirits to see if they are of God. And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Congregation, when we use the word sufficient, that word simply means enough. And it's the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is simply saying that the Bible is enough, that in it God has given us everything that we need. Everything we must know to be saved, everything we need for worship, he's given us in his word enough. The Reformation was as much about that as it was about anything else, the sufficiency of the word, both for salvation and for the entire manner of service that God requires of us. God in his word has given us enough for salvation and for service. That's the basic premise of Article 7 that we just read and of that passage from Deuteronomy, that nothing is lacking in God's words. And so what I want to do this morning is first, from our Belgic Confession in Deuteronomy 4, try to define this doctrine, and then seek to apply it in terms of how our belief in the Bible's sufficiency shapes our life and ministry as a church. And as we do that, we'll give some thought also to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which I didn't read, but is one of the primary passages in the Bible on the sufficiency of the Scriptures. As we turn to that second point, seeking to apply this doctrine, we're essentially asking the question, if God's word is all sufficient, then what does that mean for us in terms of our practical commitment to it as a people, as a church, and as individual members? But first, let's try to define the doctrine. The Belgic Confession says that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. It says the entire manner of service that God requires of us is described in this word at great length. Or actually, if you have your hymnals open still, if you turn over to page 920 in the back of your hymnal, the Westminster Confession gives another very thorough and helpful summary of this doctrine when it says in paragraph 6 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for God's own glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from it. Goes on to say, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. And then it will go on to clarify that this is not saying that we don't need the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. We'll hear this afternoon from Luke chapter 8 how we need to be good hearers and we need the Spirit to soften the soil of our hearts so we might hear it. So this is not saying that we don't still need the Spirit to work in us, nor does this mean that every circumstance of worship or of the government of the church is addressed in the Bible. It doesn't tell us what time we need to worship or how far apart our pews should be or all of those matters. It says there are some things that the light of nature and Christian prudence allow us to order, as long as those are in accordance with the general principles of God's word. And so you see from that statement in the Westminster Confession or from the Belgic that these two Reformation documents are saying, first of all, that nothing of God's will for our salvation is left out of this book. But God has given us in it everything that we need. We confess, and again, we'll see this afternoon from Luke 8 that Jesus is our chief prophet who fully reveals to us God's will for our salvation. There is nothing we need to know to be saved that our great prophet has not taught us in this book. If you can think back a few weeks ago when we looked at Article 2, those two means by which we know God, we considered Psalm 19 and the insufficiency of general revelation to save us. As we look at the world around us and the order and creativity, we see something of the beauty and goodness of God, but only enough to condemn us. It doesn't reveal to us the grace of the gospel. We saw that general revelation is insufficient to save us, not so with special revelation, not so with God's word. Remember, Psalm 19 went on to say that it converts the soul. Because Christ, our chief prophet, Lord's Day 12, teaches everything that we need to know concerning God's will for our salvation. The Belgic Confession says everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently or abundantly taught in it. We've seen in recent weeks how every book of the Bible teaches us the gospel. This good news of Jesus Christ isn't just taught in one or two places, but God reveals it from Genesis all the way to Revelation, even in Deuteronomy. The whole of this book teaches us the way of salvation. It teaches us this way abundantly. And it does so not with ambiguity, but when we confess that God's will for our salvation is sufficiently taught in his word. That also means that he teaches it to us with sufficient clarity. And the word that theologians use for this is the perspicuity of Scripture, that the Bible is perspicuous, it's clear, it's easily understandable. One theologian put it this way, he said, God has something to say, and he's very good at saying it. He doesn't speak to us in such a way that we're unable to understand him. The God of heaven condescends down to our level that we may. And of course, this isn't saying that there aren't some difficult passages in the Bible, nor is it saying that we don't need the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit in order to comprehend spiritual things. Paul says that to the Corinthians. But what we're saying when we confess the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture, we're saying over and against Rome that God has sufficiently communicated to us in such a way that you don't have to be an expert to understand it. But this book is for the people. That's what the Reformation recovered. That's why there was such an emphasis in the Reformation in translating God's word into the common language of the people. For yes, there are some things that are difficult to understand. Peter himself says that of some of Paul's writings. But though God's word is deep enough for elephants to swim, it is also shallow enough for lambs to wade. God has spoken clearly and sufficiently in his word concerning the way of salvation. He has spoken to us clearly and sufficiently concerning the gospel of his son, who, as this confession will go on to speak of, took on human flesh for our sakes, died our death on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and was raised again for the justification of sinners who believe. God has spoken sufficiently concerning that way of salvation through his son. And yet we confess that he's spoken not only sufficiently concerning the way of salvation, but the Westminster Confession reminds us that he has spoken clearly also concerning everything that we need for faith and life. Paul says in 2 Timothy, and again, we read this a few weeks ago, we'll hear these words again at the end of this sermon, but Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that this book is not only able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, but he goes on to tell young Timothy, as Timothy is even perhaps apprehensive, the office in which the Lord has placed him, he reminds him that this word, this book, is profitable for teaching, for correction or discipline, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. Everything that he might face, he's saying this book addresses sufficiently the way that we live before God's face. It addresses the ethical questions that we might have, teaching us, as Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that God's teaching us God's statutes and rules that we might keep and do them, and that the world around us might even see something of the wisdom and goodness of God in these commands as his people seek to live by them. Moses says that these statutes and rules are our wisdom and understanding. He says that this book, the laws that God gives us in it, teach us to fear him, which is the beginning of wisdom. The Belgic Confession says it teaches us the entire manner of service that God requires of us. And actually, when it says that, that has special reference not just to service to the Lord in a general way, but the old blue Psalter hymnal actually translated that, the entire manner of worship that God requires of us. That was the sense when Guido de Bray wrote this, that God's word sufficiently teaches us how to worship him. That the scriptures are sufficient not to just regulate our lives of service to the Lord, but the scriptures are also sufficient to regulate our worship. This is the Reformed doctrine of the regulative principle of worship, taught here in Article 7 or in Lord's Day 35 and seen in, amongst other places, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Where the context of Moses speaking of how the word of God is enough, and we don't need to add to it, that the context of that was especially with reference to worship. You see that in verse 16. Where he says, when you worship the Lord, don't make a carved image. Says the same thing in verse 23. And the reason, according to verse 12, is because God's word is enough. He says, when the Lord appeared to you at Mount Horeb and spoke to you in the midst of the fire, you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, for there was only a voice. That voice was enough. And so they don't need to worship this God through other means. But as Lord's Day 35 says, God wants us to be taught through the lively preaching of his word and not by images that can't even talk. We're people of the word. And so we must let that word regulate and permeate our worship, for it is sufficient to do so, our confession reminds us.
God doesn't leave us to wonder how he wants to be worshipped. But in the Old Testament, he's given us a whole book, Leviticus, teaching us that he cares very much how he's to be worshipped. Or he's given us the Psalms, a whole song book, teaching us what to sing to him. And he has taught us in the New Testament what he wants our worship to consist of. Acts 2:42, the apostles' teaching, which is the reading and preaching of the word. The breaking of bread, which is shorthand for the sacraments. The prayers, both sung and prayed. And the koinonia, which is our giving and our fellowship together. That's what New Testament worship consists of. And we're not to innovate or go beyond that. We're not to add to it, Lord's Day 35, not to worship God in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. And so that's, for example, why we don't have drama or skits or flag twirling or candle lighting in our worship. For God has told us how to worship him and not to add to it. The entire manner of worship that God requires of us is described in his word at great length. And no one should teach other than what the scriptures have taught us. Whether in worship or in any point of doctrine, as our passage in Deuteronomy reminds us, no one, verse 2, should add to the word that God has commanded you. Nor should anyone take away from it. God will say this again in Deuteronomy 12. He'll repeat it again at the very end of the Bible in Revelation, reminding us that Scripture is complete and God has given us enough. The repetition of these words at the very end of the canon in Revelation reminds us that Scripture is complete and this canon is closed. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God has spoken to us definitively in these last days through his Son. It says, in former times he spoke to us, the prophets, and in diverse ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And so both the Belgic and Westminster confessions remind us that God's word is perfect and complete and not to add anything to it, whether by new revelations or traditions of men. Not to elevate anything else to the level of God's word, not our creeds and confessions, not the so-called prophecies of modern prophets, but God's word is enough, and it's complete. And so this is taking aim here at both the Roman Catholic elevation of church tradition over the word and taking aim at some of the Anabaptist prophecies and visions that were causing trouble in the time of the Reformation. The Belgian Confession is reminding us God's word is our ultimate authority, and it's enough. So we don't add to it, whether in the way of our Roman Catholic or charismatic friends, nor do we take away from it in the way of modern liberalism by lessening or actually removing any one of God's commands. Or by casting doubt on the supernatural that we find in God's word, things like the resurrection or the miracles of Jesus. No, we don't take away one jot or tittle of God's word. Lessen any of his commands, neither adding to it nor taking away from it. It's sufficient to teach us the way of salvation, teach us the way of service, and teach us how to worship. And so we don't need any further revelation from God, but he's given us all that we need. Which is not to say that everything is addressed exhaustively in his word. Not every circumstance of worship or the government of the church, the Westminster Confession reminds us, is addressed, nor does the Bible address every question explicitly. So I think the Westminster Confession is helpful when it says that there are some things that we determine by good and necessary consequence. For example, things like why we baptize infants or some of those things that might not have a single chapter and verse proof text, but the whole of the Bible does clearly and necessarily teach. And it's okay for us to summarize those things in confessional statements like this. Neither the Belgic nor Westminster confessions are saying that confessions and creeds are wrong, but they're saying they're not ultimate. They can err, and the Bible is paramount. Which means then several things for us. In terms of the practical implications of this doctrine, that's what I want to turn to now. Having defined the doctrine, we'll seek now, by God's grace, to apply it to the life and ministry of the church. At its most basic level, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture means that God's word must take center stage in the church's ministry. Years ago, Carl Truman wrote a little article on sufficiency, and he said, "You can tell a lot about how a church understands scriptural sufficiency by simply looking at the content and emphases of her corporate worship. If we believe that scripture is sufficient, then we won't turn to gimmicks and video clips. We won't centralize the worship band or the mass as the heart of our worship, but the word of God read, sung, prayed, preached, and then tasted and seen in the sacraments." Reformation, as I said, was fundamentally about returning to the sufficiency of the word. For the public ministry of the church and the personal piety of her members. As the public ministry, we see this in terms of the church's emphasis on the public reading of the word and its emphasis on expositional preaching through books of the Bible. You know, we hear a lot about Luther and Calvin. One of the most significant moments in the Reformation of the 16th century was January 1st, 1519, when Ulrich Zwingli stepped into the pulpit in Zurich and he took as his text, the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, then preached verse by verse through Matthew's gospel, and once he finished, continued through the rest of the New Testament. That was not at all the practice of the day. The word was not viewed as sufficient to guide the preaching ministry of the church. But as God reminds us in Deuteronomy 4, the word is enough. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which we again looked at a few weeks ago, he says, it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness. So, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, we have these chapter headings that sometimes lead us maybe to consider these things separately, but he ends 2 Timothy 3 by speaking of the sufficiency of the word to equip the man of God for service. And then the very next verse, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, "So I charge you in the presence of God, preach the word." Flowing out of the fundamental New Testament text of the sufficiency of Scripture is a solemn charge to preach it. And Paul says people will have itching ears to hear other things, but Timothy, stick to the word. And Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, Knox, they understood this. And so devoted their lives to the preaching of the words that Luther could say towards the end of his life as he looked back upon his world-changing ministry. He could say, "I simply taught, preached, and translated the word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all." Their confidence in the sufficiency of this book led them to a commitment to the reading and preaching of it in public worship. The preaching of it flowing from the reading of it as a distinct element of worship, 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the scriptures, to exhortation and to teaching." Pastor Terry Johnson says, in the reading of God's word, God speaks most directly to his people. And so this act of worship in which the verbal self-revelation of God is addressed unedited to the hearts of his gathered people must not be ignored, skipped over, or squeezed out. He says it's irritating enough to have to sometimes hear preachers say, "I don't have time to read my text today," as if to say, let's hurry past God's word to get to mine. But to have whole worship services where the formal reading of God's word is absent is a self-imposed famine of the word. And beloved, this happens. Entire worship services where the word of God is not opened and read. We don't want to have a famine of the word. We want our worship to be filled with the word. That's why not infrequently we'll read both an Old and New Testament reading. It's why in the morning we read the law. In the afternoon we read, pray, and sing through a psalm. Because a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture means a commitment to reading it. in a language that we can understand, not in Latin, in a language that we can understand every Lord's Day as we gather, letting that word set the agenda for our worship. Preaching verse by verse through it, letting God's word shape us. Dabney said, the preacher's business is to take what is given him in the scriptures as given him and to endeavor to imprint it upon the souls of men. God's word must be central. This is true not just of the public ministry of the word, but also the personal ministry of the word from house to house, as we've just ordained several men to the office of elder and deacon. This is a reminder that the word of God is sufficient for what God calls you to. Paul says it equips the man of God for every good work. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for admonishment and discipline. It's profitable for encouragement and comfort to God's suffering saints. This is a reminder that there is no issue that you are going to face in your office that the word of God is not sufficient to address. And so you go in confidence that the God who has called you to this work has given you in his word what you need in order to accomplish it. You don't trust in your own ingenuity or wisdom. You don't trust in your own life experience or clever tips, but the authority by which you minister is the authority of the word. Which is also a great comfort when we lack life experience or clever tips. But that's okay because it's the word of God by which we minister and upon which we stand. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he asks that question, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is none of us. But the word of God is sufficient. So we let that word take center stage, not only in the public, but the private ministry of the church. We open it on every visit, admonish God's people from it, encourage and comfort them with it. Be devoted to the word in your private house-to-house ministry. And elders, of course, ensure that we remain committed to it also in the public ministry of the church. In the public reading of the word, in the preaching of it, in teaching the content of it, even in singing God's word. So the Bible, too, is sufficient to regulate even that aspect of our worship. In fact, as you think back to the time of the Reformation, it was because Luther and Calvin understood this, that they put psalms and hymns to music to ensure the biblical content of what was being sung. In fact, I just heard a line yesterday, I think, from Michael Horton, who said, oftentimes it is the case that heresy comes into the church first through what it sings before what it teaches. Luther, Calvin, they understood what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, that one of the ways that we admonish each other and let the word of Christ dwell in us richly is by singing God's word. That's why we have a line in our church order about psalms having principal place in the church's worship and the elders ensuring that. That's an application of the sufficiency of Scripture. It's an application of Belgic Confession Article 7 and our belief that the word is sufficient to both regulate and permeate our worship. And so we sing the songs that God has given us. They have a biblical balance in terms of the attributes of God they extol that many modern worship songs do not. As they sing not only of God's love and mercy, but also of his justice and holiness. They have an objective element, as the Psalms teach us to sing about what God has done and not just about how I feel. And yet they also have an experiential balance as they sing not only of the joys, but also in the Psalms of Lament, of which about a third of the Psalms are, they sing also the sorrows of the Christian life. They are doctrinally sufficient. They are experientially sufficient. They are Christologically sufficient, presenting to us, Jesus says in Luke 24, the person and work of Christ in his suffering and glory in each one of them and in the entire book. They are sufficient to guide our worship. God's word is sufficient both to regulate and to permeate all that we do as we gather. And so we demonstrate our reverence for the word, ultimately our reverence for God. We demonstrate our reverence for God by demonstrating reverence for the word, by letting that word shape all that we do. We demonstrate our reverence for God and his word by devoting ourselves to the word, read, sung, prayed, preached, tasted, and seen, because that word is sufficient to teach us the will of God completely concerning the gospel of his Son. And the whole manner of service that we give is our response of gratitude to him. And so we give ourselves the study of this word both publicly and also privately. In family worship, in private worship, like the psalmist, as we sang from Psalm 1, meditating each and every one of us on this word day and night. You recognize that that's one of the implications, one of the applications of the sufficiency of the word. It is sufficient, yes, to instruct our worship and our preaching, but it's also sufficient for each and every one of us individually. Theologian Scott Swain says the sufficiency of Scripture for the life of faith awakens in us a desire to search its vast plains, to savor its numerous delicacies, and to follow in its wise paths. If the word truly is all that we have seen it to be, then we devote ourselves to it. Every one of us, as it addresses all of the issues that we face in this life, but in particular, as you men have been ordained this day to office, you devote yourselves to knowing this word. As God says in Malachi chapter 2, so that your lips might guard knowledge and the people seek instruction from your mouth. If that's to be the case, then you must know this book. If you are to lead us in knowing the Christ who is revealed in it, you must know him first in his word. If you are to be sufficient for the task that he's given you, then you must pore over the word which is sufficient. If you are to oversee and regulate the worship of the church according to the word, then you yourself must be in that word so that you can lead us as a church to do the same. So that all of us might be people of the book that is sufficient for both doctrine and life, containing the will of God completely for our salvation and for the entire manner of service that God requires of us. I'll close with Paul's words to Timothy. As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, I charge you in the presence of God, of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. May God give us grace as a church to be found faithful to that charge. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us in your word all that we need for faith and life, for salvation and for service, both in terms of the church's public worship, but also its private ministry to the souls that you have entrusted to us. And so, Father, we pray for Doug, for Matt, for Rob, Jesse, Jeremy, and Robin, that they would find in your word that which is sufficient to equip them for service. As elders ruling your church according to the principles of your word, ensuring the purity of doctrine and holiness, catechizing the youth, promoting Christian education, visiting members, disciplining the wayward, promoting evangelism, and ensuring the good order of your church. In all of these duties, we pray that they would find your word to be sufficient for that task. And for our deacons, the supervising of the works of Christian mercy, exhorting our members to show mercy and encouraging those in need with the comfort of your word as they show forth the very mercy and compassion of our Lord Jesus. We pray that they would find your word to be sufficient for these tasks. We pray, Lord, for all of us, that we would find your word to be abundantly sufficient in all that we need for life and godliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.